left our Advent wreath because we have been celebrating the season of Advent. And traditionally, on this Sunday, just prior to Christmas Day, the classic topic to preach on is the announcement to Mary of the birth of her son, Jesus Christ. And naturally, as we begin to think about Mary, it doesn't take long for us to realize that there are some pretty crazy things floating around out there about who this Mary is. And unfortunately, most of our conceptions of who Mary was, what kind of a person she was, are either formed by very trite cultural sorts of tales and stories about what she did, or entirely and indeed deeply misinformed by traditions about her. We go from, on the one hand, her being just a young woman who happened to be faithful about a pregnancy, and that's about the depth of which we know of her, to the other end of the spectrum, where she's exalted as the Queen of Heaven, a woman sinless herself, a woman immaculately conceived, all ideas of which you can't find anywhere in the Scriptures. So it occurred to me that it is necessary for us to look for a deeper insight into Scripture, into who this mother of our Lord Jesus Christ really is. And before we do that, I will let the children go, since that is always my job at this point, and this is the third week, so I'm taking this in. The children may go to kids' church right now as they will practice for their play. But in addition to dismissing the kids, I will also take a minute to lead us in prayer and ask the Lord God to prepare us to hear His word, to respond to it in faith, and even to have our notions challenged by it. So if you would bow your heads with me, we'll turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy God, we know that this topic today is one that is very important. We know that it's one about which you are indeed concerned, as Lord Jesus, Mary was your human mother. Holy God, I pray that you will take us to these scriptures and communicate to us something of her character, and beyond that, something of how she was a woman of faith, saved by grace as we are, faithful in what you have called her to do. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would open our hearts and our souls, that we might be in a position where we might actually be able to get pierced and shaped by this word, rather than to have this message bounce right off of us. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you will open your Bibles with me, we will turn to Luke chapter 1. And the passage that I am about to read is actually Mary's response. Her response in the form of a song to the good news that she has learned, that she will bear a son and that he will be a savior. So it's Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, many of you may have noticed that the passage I just read is, abnormally, the passage that we used when I called you into worship this morning. That's because this passage is a song. It isn't simply a statement of faith. It isn't simply a series of pieces of theological information. This is a song that was spoken, that was authored by Mary, the mother of Jesus. And therefore, it's an appropriate thing for us to use as a song of response back and forth, to be called into a place of worshiping our good God. But that raises a question. How did the author, Luke, get a hold of this song? How'd he get it? This requires us to consider the relationship between Luke and Mary. And to begin that consideration, take into account the fact that Luke tells us more about Jesus' birth than any other biblical author. In fact, where Mark hardly even references Jesus' birth and the events surrounding it, Matthew has about a chapter to say, Luke has 132 verses dealing with the birth of the Messiah. Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel, right in the first four verses, that it was his aim, his particular aim of all the gospel writers, to survey the eyewitnesses of Jesus and to make an orderly account of all that they had to say. So, for example, this is what Luke says. This is how he begins his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. See, this introduction right here, this introduction set against the fact that Luke has all of this information about Mary and these other people at the beginning of Jesus' life, have led many scholars to suppose that Luke very likely interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, herself. That in his reconnaissance of the details of Jesus' life, he actually sat down with the mother of Jesus himself. And this is the information that he discloses to us. Not only specific details about how she heard the news and where she went after she heard the news, how she spent time with her cousin Elizabeth, but he records this song. This song is a witness to who Jesus is and what he will be. And this song indicates that Mary was so much more than what we have been taught to regard her as. I ask many of you, if you've ever had this conception, if your sort of back-of-your-mind conception of Mary is that she's a young, she's certainly godly young lady, and she's very obedient, and she's humble, and she listens to the Lord, but that's about the extent of the portrait of who Mary was that lies in your mind. How many of you would say that's about it? Well, believe it or not, this song right here provides us with one of the deepest pictures of who this woman was. In fact, it's a bit mind-blowing. If you are going to leave this church remembering one thing about Mary, you are going to leave knowing this. Mary was a woman of God who was incredibly well-read in the Bible. This woman knew a lot. She was not just a young lady, unsuspecting, otherwise not that particularly sharp. Oh no. This woman knew her Bible. And we get more of a window into her person, her character, and what she was like by this song that she authored than we have in probably the 132 other verses in these first two chapters of Luke telling us about the birth narrative. Can you believe that? Let me explain some things. First off, this song that we just read has literally scores, at least 30, potentially more, scores of quotations and allusions to other biblical passages. That is to say, Mary had ingested the language and teaching of the Bible. Her song alludes to all of these passages spread throughout the Old Testament. She knew her Bible. She was well read. But it gets deeper than that. She wasn't just someone who won the Bible quiz because she knew so many Bible verses and could quote them. That's not it. on top of that, this Mary, she also imbibed the very form of biblical songs and biblical teaching. See, most of us read a psalm, and what we read is just a bunch of verses that praise God here, usually cry out for his deliverance somewhere else, and that's all we're really taking in. But see, biblical psalms have a form. And the way that form works, if we go to that slide up here, the next slide, I think we've got a few. The way this song works is it begins with a general praise of God and his goodness and his attributes. And then it goes into more specific sorts of thanksgiving for things that he has done, things that he is continuing to do, and you name it. This is a form to start with general praise of God and to move on to specific sorts of thanksgiving. Guys, this is a model for you. How often do you find yourself praising God for who and what he is? Just praising him for being him. Not just for the stuff he's done, but praising him for his attributes and his greatness and his might. Well, that's how biblical psalms begin all of the time. And that is how Mary begins. And then from there, we ought to move into a place of thanking him for specific things. Because let's face it, we ought to be more thankful that God is God than that we have any number of possessions or any number of accomplishments under the sun, right? It starts there. The God is. Well, it goes even deeper. Mary also constructs this psalm, and this might seem like technical information to you, but this is what gives us insight into her character and person. She constructs her song in such a way that she uses a poetic device called parallelism. Parallelism is where you have two lines, and the first line is either repeated in the second line. That sort of parallelism is called synonymous parallelism. Another type of parallelism is where you have a first line that is directly contrasted in the second line. That, of course, is another sort of parallelism, contrasting parallelism, and her entire song can be divided up this way. So, if you look in the past verses that we have before us, we'll notice that 46 and 47 say roughly the same thing. In 46b, my soul exalts the Lord. 47a, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. What does it mean to say that your soul exalts the Lord? Well, pretty much the same thing as my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, right? This is a form of parallelism. And all throughout her psalm, she does it. And guess what? This is how all of the psalms in the Old Testament are written. Mary has not just referenced the Bible, but she is speaking like the Bible. Pretty mind-blowing. For a young lady, as it would appear to be a teenager, with a baby, writing a psalm with this level of interest, this level of focus and awareness of what goes on in the Bible. See, it goes even beyond that. Another very common form of literary device in Scripture is called a chiasm. And that is where you say a list of things, A, B, and C, and then you speak about that same list of things in reverse order, C, B, and A. Well, if we look, for example, go ahead and go two slides there, Rich, you will see a chiasm. One more slide, Rich. What you have, when we look at verses 53 and following, is he says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. Then it says, he has filled the hungry with good things. That's roughly parallel to those who are humble. And he has sent away the rich empty-handed, not unlike bringing rulers down from their thrones. Goes in order this way and back the other way. Mary is inserting these sorts of devices into her song. Mary was smart. Mary was biblically literate. And I don't know that most of us have necessarily taken this in. And on top of that, her theology is unbelievable. See, Mary doesn't take her song, take her situation to be something that has only to do with her. Mary understands that what's happening to her as an individual is happening to the nation of Israel as a whole. See, all throughout the Bible, there are individuals in whom the whole nation of Israel's fate rests. And Mary has read so much of the Bible, and she understands what this angel is telling her, this messenger. that she thinks to construct her song in such a way that it is most evident that Mary, the servant of God, is like an image for Israel, the servant of God. So if you turn to this next slide, what you'll see is that verse 47 is roughly parallel to verse 54. Listen to what she says. She says, "For my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave." That's her. And by the way, it's a female bond slave. Verse 54 says, "He has given help to Israel, his servant or bond slave, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Verses 46 to 50 have roughly to do with Mary, and verses 51 to 55 with the nation of Israel. It's parallel. God's blessings and faithfulness are to Mary, his servant, his faithful one. His blessings and his purposes are for Israel, his servant and his faithful one. What Mary is doing here, what she has constructed, is the sort of thing that theologians and biblical scholars, they labor over. Pretty remarkable picture of this Mary, isn't it? Maybe you sit back and you go, I don't necessarily understand all of those forms of literature or those allusions or those references or the theology. But certainly at the least you can understand that this is not just something that she wrote off the cuff. And that this would provide us one major and an absolutely pertinent insight. Mary was not simply selected to carry the Savior because she was tremendously humble. She was indeed. She was called to carry the Savior because she would be his educator. This woman would teach the Word of God to the Word of God. This woman would nurture this young man in whom was the Word of God. She would teach him the theology of Scripture. She would teach him about God's plan for his people Israel. It is no wonder when Jesus, later on in the book of Luke, goes around preaching and quoting the Bible all over the place. You ever wonder where he learned all that? How was it he was able to rattle off Bible verses when he needed them? It's because he had a specially selected mother. A mother who loved the Word of God. This should be an encouragement to women. You are not in this church. You are not a servant of Jesus Christ just so that your husband can read books on theology, have talks and discussion forums, so that he can come to church and take it all in. And you can ride on the coattails. You have a responsibility to read the Word of God. You have a responsibility to imbibe it. You have a responsibility not only to read it and imbibe it, but to speak it to your children. I hear parents so frequently debating about where they should send their kids to school, how they should educate their kids, asking all of these questions about how their kids should get taught math. Well, the question of who's going to teach them the Word of God and who's going to nurture them in the Christian faith sits somewhere in the background. Let us at least start there, brothers and sisters, with our responsibility to be people who are speaking the Word of God all the time. That it would be on our lips in our homes. That it would be an opportunity for us to meditate on. Because I will tell you this right now. There are myriads of biblical proverbs that will tell us that if we raise our children up in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord, they won't depart from it. I can't think of a biblical proverb that tells us that if we feed our kids just the right foods and just the right quantities with the right food pyramid, they will grow up to be righteous and God-fearing. All of these things that we get weighed down by that are good but not essential. Mary was not a woman who was sidetracked by those things to the neglect of God's Word. And this raises a question for many of us, a question that many have pondered. It's the question of whether or not women can be teachers. Well, the question is not whether, the question is how. Obviously, women can be teachers. Mary was a teacher. Every mother will be a teacher. No question about it. She was especially set apart by God to nurture this Savior in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. So, to begin with, let us have it before our minds that there is no human being on this planet more fit to teach and to nurture your children in the knowledge and fear of the Lord than their mother. There's no one. So, of course, women can be teachers. Where things get complicated is with the question of whether or not women ought to be pastor teachers. And because it has been recognized that women are capable of learning much and of being very intelligent and having great wisdom, like Mary, that then there ought therefore be no reason to bar them from the pulpit or a teaching office. See, this would be a grave mistake. See, in Mary and in Jesus, we have a sort of ideal for men and women in their teaching offices and roles. See, Mary taught as a nurturer. She taught in a safe place, in a home, where she was guarded by her husband and could nurture her children. But see, the office of pastor and teacher is different. Here, we have to teach, not just as nurturers, but also as combatants. I don't know if you've ever thought about the ministry of the pulpit as being a ministry of combat. But it is. Beyond the job of building the people up in this room in the faith, it is also the job of the minister to combat for the faith. That's to say, there will be aggressive false teachers who come into this place who might be over 6 feet and 200 pounds. And that is not the ideal place for a woman teacher to be combating false teaching. That is the job of a minister. And this is what we see in the relationship between Jesus and Mary. Mary, as this sort of ideal for women to aspire to, nurtures the Savior. And that this Savior rises up to be a combatant teacher and to protect and to guard and to save his own mother. This is the picture that we are given in the Gospels. The role of combatant teaching was given to the Son, given to the man. The role of nurturing teaching, given to this mother. That is the sort of ideal and picture that we have given to us all throughout Scripture from beginning to end. And I would just challenge you to consider, ask anyone in this room, could you really even handle it? Is it anything but odious to you, consider the whole gospel story in gender-reverse roles? Let's start out with a young man. A young man who has a virgin birth. I don't know, maybe the child is delivered by stork, okay? And he has this young lady, this young daughter, raises up this daughter, and she becomes a mighty combatant with her teaching, such that she goes to the cross and is crucified while her father stands below, looking at his daughter being crucified on the cross. Is there anyone who hears that sort of story and says, that is just wrong? First of all, what is this young woman's father doing on the ground when she's being crucified on the cross? Doesn't every single one of us say, why are you not racing up to that cross to get her down and to bear her penalty yourself? That is a ministry of teaching in combat. Because, see, when you teach as a combatant, you don't only have to ward off aggressive teachers and false teachings and confront people in their sins and discipline adults. You have to take responsibility for the sins of the group at large. That's why we come here and confess sin together. That's why we come here as a corporate body. Because it is my job to draw that out of this people. And it is the job of a male teacher to do the same, of a pastor to do the same. By the very same right, liturgically, there is a message being preached in every single service. What is the body of Christ? What do we call it? The bride. When we come together to worship, there is a liturgical dynamic where the teacher is here to represent Jesus in this back and forth in anticipation for eternity. Our worship before our God in heaven. So it is when we teach from this perspective as a pastor, it isn't natural to have a woman here because the bride is the gathered congregation, and the pastor is that combatant, that one who acts in a liturgical role comparable to that of Christ. And that is why at the end of Jesus' life, when he's on the cross, do you know what he does? He looks down at his mother, and what does he say? When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. We see Jesus, the combatant, the guardian, the Savior, making provision for his own mother. That is the job. That is the labor that a pastor has. It is the pastor's job to guard the bride. And it is the bride's job to nurture the people in her midst. And so it is, this Mary was not asked to be one of the apostles. It's natural. She wasn't when the Jerusalem council meets in Acts 15, one of the elders of the church. And think about it, if women were to be elders, wouldn't she be the perfect one to be one? I mean, she knew Jesus from when he was a kid. She taught him, right? She was obviously older than most people at that point in her life. But no, she was not to be an elder. She was to be nurtured, cared for, and guarded by the church. And that's the picture that we have Jesus leaving us with. So this woman was both incredibly intelligent and incredibly humble. I think at this point many women might leave this discussion feeling a little bit inadequate. How many women say, I couldn't allude to or quote 30 passages of the Bible. If I tried, I probably could quote more secular songs than I could passages from the Bible. And I'm feeling a little bit inadequate right now. You're telling me that Mary's taken in all this theology such that she could write a biblical psalm. And I can't do that, to say the least. You know, what I want to encourage the women who are thinking that right now, what I want to encourage you with is that Mary's godliness did not chiefly reside in her depth of knowledge. Her godliness resided in what she says in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." The fountain of all godliness in Mary resided in her own sober self-assessment that she was a sinner who is in deep need for a Savior. If you are bearing inadequacies right now, you know you are a woman in need of a Savior. In that, you are like Mary. If you are a woman who feels in any measure or degree like at the end of your days of parenting, you have been inadequate, that you have not lived up to your responsibility, guess what? That realization right there, coupled with turning to Jesus Christ as your Savior and as the one who makes up for your inadequacy, that is what renders you like Mary. That is what renders you a woman of God. And out of that flows conviction and inspiration to grow in the wisdom and the knowledge of this Lord. Mary herself was a woman, if you will, who was saved by faith. She knew that she was a part of a sinful people. How do we know that? Well, what does she say? She says, on two occasions, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation," verse 50. And later she says at the end, in verse 54, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy." Now, you don't say, "God has given me mercy," if you think that you are deserving of nothing but good things, and that your righteousness has procured for you nothing but a life of blessing. Who do you give mercy to? Who do you give mercy to? Someone under the weight of a penalty. Somebody under the weight of their sin. And the way Mary speaks is as if she knows all too well that she and her people are under the just weight and penalty of sin right now. And yet, God has chosen to act with mercy. This provides us with another insight into Mary. She was a woman all too aware that she needed a Savior, and certainly not the sinless sort of Queen of Heaven that Roman Catholics would have us believe in. She stood in need of salvation from her son just as much as all of us do. Mary identified with a people who were expecting a Savior Lord. People like Elizabeth before her, who said to her only a few verses before, "And now it has happened to me that the mother of my Lord has come to me." Elizabeth knew that Jesus would be her Lord. Mary knew that Jesus would be her Lord. And when we are told, therefore, at the beginning of this song, or just before it in verse 45, that she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord, Mary is the first of the believers in Jesus in the entire Gospel of Luke. Jesus will go throughout the rest of his ministry, healing people, preaching good news, preaching truth, and people respond with belief. They become believers and followers in Jesus Christ. Mary became a believer before her son was born. Mary was a believer in her son as Savior. These are remarkable truths. And Mary not only had faith in Christ for salvation, but Mary had a depth of faith unseen about the plights that she experienced in her life thereafter. I mean, how many of us, if we're honest, if we, having had no conjugal relations, woke up and were pregnant, would not be crying, "God, my Savior," but rather something like, "God, my enemy"? All right? I mean, I just want you to think about that for a minute. You have a child that you did not do anything to incur. You stand potentially to incur shame and ridicule from your society. Potentially, your fiancé might leave you, right? I mean, let's face it, anyone in here ever been engaged? How do you think things would go for you if you found out that the person you were engaged to were pregnant before you had been married and not with you? And yet Mary doesn't respond. She doesn't respond by shaking her fist at God for the weight that she is under. She sings a song of praise. See, Mary understood that it is God's mercy, in a very strange fashion, to suffer on account of Christ. And Mary knew that all of the happenings in the world, all things which transpired, she knew was under the sovereign guidance of God. And that's why when we read this passage, listen to how she speaks. Everything she sings about in this song is what God is doing at every point. Verse 48, "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave." Verse 49, "For the mighty one has done great things for me." Verse 50, "His mercy is upon generation after generation." 51, "He has done mighty deeds with his arm." 51b, "He has scattered those who are proud. He has brought down rulers. He has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has given help to Israel, his servant. He spoke to our fathers." Everything in Mary's world, guess who's doing it? God. Mary doesn't identify certain things in reality that are happening outside of his sovereign guidance and plan. Show me the verse in Mary's song where she says, "And Satan messed this up." Everything happening is God. This is a vision of faith. This is what it means to approach the world in faith. Those things that are getting you down, that is not something that is happening for no reason. Those mighty who are falling, God has done that. Those humble who are exalted, God has done that. This plight that I am under right now, it's like we are wrestling with God, with Jacob on the ground, wrestling that at the end we might be blessed. That is the perspective of a woman. And this is what happens when we have, to begin with, a faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior that we allow to permeate our lives. It becomes a faith in the sovereignty of our God over every feature of this life that we approach. Oh, this is good news. This is good news. Mary, you could say, had very evident religious affections. She was affectionate about the Lord. And this takes us to a very important point. There are those who, out of a reaction to charismatic sorts of forms of Christianity, downplay the importance of emotion and affection for God. You can't do that with Mary's song. Mary begins in this song by saying, "And my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." This is a woman who is passionate about God. Her being, her inner being, cries out and worships. We must never be a people who are just content to be here. We must be a people seeking after genuine enjoyment of the truth that we hold dear. This word rejoice literally refers to extreme elation or gladness. The great preacher in the First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, or just prior to the First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards defended the importance of religious affection. Really having a joy inside of us for our God. And not only that, but her song celebrates the fact that salvation is for those who have a true and living, vibrant faith. Not just a belief in mere propositions. Listen to how she describes this. She says, "And his mercy," in verse 50, "is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." Fear is the disposition of your soul and of your heart unto your God. Notice that this text does not say that his blessing and his mercy rests upon those who have been circumcised, or those who offer sacrifices, or those who attend the synagogue. It doesn't say his mercy rests on those who have been baptized, those who attend church, those who participate in the Lord's Supper. See, all of these are signs and seals of saving grace, and we might say those who fear the Lord will rely on the means of grace that God has given them, like the Lord's Supper and the Word of God and baptism. But we can't say everybody who's baptized or shows up at church really fears the Lord. It is just a constant reality that we face. That vibrant joy about our good God and true and living faith in Him is not necessarily belonging to everyone who shows up. And see, this ought to compel us to give greater meditation to what we claim to believe. That we might actually step back with Mary and recognize how desperately we are in need of mercy. If we do not start with our desperate need, how can we be joyful about the divine provision? Mary knew she needed a Savior. She knew her nation needed mercy. And out of that flowed a joy for the God whom she served. One of the things that we can do to reduce a sort of stale and stagnant faith is make every effort to speak about our God in reverence. As Mary puts it, among the first declarations she has about her God is the fact that He is holy. Mary says that her soul exalts in the Lord and in God her Savior. And she goes on to say in verse 49 that holy is His name. A remarkable truth is that those of us, those men especially, love to talk about theology, love to discuss different ideas surrounding the doctrines of our faith, is that we oftentimes get in the habit of speaking more about this holy God in polemical context of combat, where we're debating about things that becomes commonplace to us. That we forget when we say the name Jesus, we're not just talking about someone who had a hypostatic union of two natures, one human and one divine, that commune and yet are not confused. We forget, after we've uttered that definition, that we are talking about the Savior of the world. We forget that we're talking about this God who came down and died for us. we have to be careful about how we speak about this God. It isn't always the case that more is better. It isn't always the case that more is better. And frankly, sometimes when we don't have the capacity to devote the sort of reverence that we need to our good God, sometimes the more reverent thing to do might be to forego a theological conversation because it's not the right time. It's a hard one for guys like me. You guys all know it, right? But the truth is, for us to be people who have genuine religious affection, all of that stuff matters. How we talk about our God, when we talk about our God, how we devote time to quietly meditate on Him. For those of you like me who love to talk about theology and read theology, how much time have you taken for some quiet meditation on this God? Mary wrote this psalm in a 3-month period where she had left her home, gone and visited her cousin Elizabeth, stayed at her house for 3 months, undoubtedly with time for quiet meditation. Brothers, sisters, men, women, you need quiet meditation on the God whom you serve. And also, you need to sing and pray. Because when you don't sing, I will guarantee you this, the relationship between your praise for God and how often you sing is probably parallel. If you don't ever take time to sing praises to God, you probably don't really ever praise Him. Because it's very unnatural to speak praises to God in normal talking speech. Oh God, you are so good. You are so great. You are awesome. We don't do that. Why say it when you can sing it? And add to it a rhythm and add to it an aesthetic beauty that is becoming a praise. So Mary doesn't write after she learns that she is pregnant with the Savior. Guess what she doesn't write? A systematic theology. Writes a song. Like all the people in the Old Testament who get good news, she speaks a song. And in fact, the song begins, and Mary said, and you know what? The Greek word for Mary there is Miriam. You might remember in the Exodus events, Miriam led the women in singing a song. She's a song singer. Well, Mary celebrates in this song Jesus Christ. Jesus means Joshua. It means warrior. Joshua was a warrior. She celebrates this warrior child. And this warrior child, she says, is going to overturn 3 groups of people in the world. You know what they are? Well, they're listed. Verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with his arm, and he has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. And he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Mary has a 3-fold vision for her son. The proud, the mighty, and the rich are on their way out, according to this psalm. Now, many of us assume that when we hear about this reversal, where the proud and the mighty will be brought low and the humble exalted, we assume a simple sort of reversal, where there was one class that was upper class, they're going to be low class now, and the low class is going to be upper class. Isn't that what you think when you hear that? That isn't the sort of reversal that Jesus is talking about. And in fact, in his Gospels, you don't see Jesus going around like Robin Hood, I don't know, stealing from the wealthy to make the poor rich, right? You don't see that. Because Jesus' reversal isn't going to be with material things. Jesus reverses things and makes the low high and the high low by changing the standard of highness and lowness. This is a weird thought. Jesus comes to reverse things by changing the values of the world. Mary says that Jesus will come and change things by changing the values of the world. And you know what she even says? She says he's already done it. Look how she says it. She says in the past tense, he has brought down rulers because the lowly have been dignified. She says the incarnation, it causes the hungry to have good things. She doesn't say they will have good things, but they have good things in Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is that the whole world and all of our values have been turned on their heads. By God coming down and assuming the form of a lowly servant, guess what? Lowly servanthood must be divine. Because God is there, acting for his mighty purposes and plans. When God comes down and assumes a place of humility, you know what he says? Humility, rather than pride, is godliness. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you know right now, but we have been told in Ephesians 2:5 that we are reigning with Jesus Christ, who is seated in the heavenlies. So many of you have been taught to wait for that reign. That is a reality now. The king has become one of us, and we have joined the king on his throne, whether we see it or not. And so when Jesus goes out and actually fights like this warrior, this Joshua that he is supposed to be, guess what he does? He doesn't just fight the mighty and the wealthy and steal their material goods. He destroys the demons. He destroys the cultural structures that reside in our minds that teach us to value wealth as if it puts you at the top of the totem pole, or to value pride and to value might. And therefore, and this is where we'll end, the very first works that Jesus does in the Gospel of Luke is overturn and overcome any temptation for these values. Remember, Jesus is going to take down the proud, the mighty, rulers, and the hungry. Excuse me, not the hungry, but those who are filled and who are wealthy. Well, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by Satan. Guess what he's tempted with? Tempted with three things. Well, the first temptation we read in Luke chapter 4, take a look. Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And yet Jesus, when confronted by the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Are you hungry? Can you believe for a minute that you have been filled already with good things? Believe that you have been filled with good things. You were not made to live on bread alone. You were not made to live with currency coined by Caesar alone. You were not made to live on the wealth of the world. You were made in Jesus Christ to be filled with good things and spiritual riches beyond what you can fathom. So Jesus himself goes on. What happens? It says, the devil said to him, took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish." He says, "Jesus, you can be a ruler. You can reign and rule." See, Jesus came to take down the rulers. And the way he took down the rulers is by injecting an ethic in the world that said, worldly reign and rule and might, they are not the valuable, potent, powerful things you think they are. And Jesus looks at this tempter, unfazed. And Jesus says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He is our sovereign." The last thing that Satan does is he tells Jesus to throw himself off of the pinnacle of the temple and essentially make God send his angels to come and save him. And of course, that is an instance of pride. Pride is always where we take prerogatives and responsibilities that are not our own, and we treat ourselves as if we have rights above and beyond all other people. We're proud. And Jesus resists this temptation. And therefore, what we read from all of this, what Mary has to say about her son, we are left having to reevaluate all things. You know, if you had to look at your life right now and say, according to the measure of value that Jesus is setting up, am I really rich? am I really reigning and ruling? Am I really like this Mary, blessed and filled with good things? I think the only answer we can have if we are in Christ Jesus is that indeed we are. Let us take this season to give thanks as Mary gave thanks, to be faithful as Mary has been faithful, because we have seen a great light. We have seen a great salvation. And this world has been changed. Let's bow our heads. Holy God, we thank you for the mighty reversal of the gospel. We thank you that this Mary has indeed a fame that will extend to all generations, because she was hungry and humble and poor and without worldly might, and yet she was most exalted to be your mother. Father, we pray that we might follow in the footsteps of this chosen woman to bear your son, and that we, like her, would rely on your son to be our savior, to be the one who frees us from our miseries and your great and unending mercies. Amen. This time I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward.